John's Gospel. Last week we looked at John 1, 1 and 2. This morning we're going to look at John 1, 3 to 5. One of the things I mentioned last week is that the use of specific theological language is crucial in order to guard the doctrine of the Trinity and the relation between the persons of the Trinity. If we sacrifice the terminology, we sacrifice the doctrine. And we do not want to do that. So there will be some technical terminology that we employ as we move through John's prologue, which is verses 1 to 18. And if you do not understand or it seems a bit confusing, feel free to call me, text me, email me. I can point you to some resources that are helpful in terms of getting a proper understanding of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to read beginning in John 1 at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your written word. We know it's given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And God, now as we come to consider the divinity of the word, as we come to consider the second person of the blessed Trinity, that one who came down for us men and for our salvation, who took on our humanity with all of the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. As we ponder this one, may you draw our hearts out in worship and in praise and in love and in adoration. Give us grace to see him as the bride tells us he is, altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And may we worship and may we glorify and may we praise. And as well, may we be greatly strengthened and encouraged and comforted that our Savior is God Most High. Our Savior is the one who created the world. Our Savior is the one who upholds it by the word of his power. And our Savior will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Again, forgive us for all of our sin and transgression. Fill each one of us now with your Holy Spirit and illumine our minds and hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last week, the Apostle Matthew begins his gospel presentation with the birth of our Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. Luke does the same thing. In fact, Matthew connects Jesus to Abraham and to David. He tells us that Israel's Messiah is both the seed of Abraham and the son of David. Luke, in his gospel, connects Jesus to Adam. And I think the overarching theology there is that Jesus is the last Adam who comes to do what the first Adam failed to carry out. But John goes beyond that. He doesn't start in Bethlehem. He goes to the beginning, not the beginning of the Word or the Lord Jesus Christ, but the beginning of the world. He goes behind redemption, as it were, to tell us something about the Redeemer. Before we get to John 1:29 and the declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John in his prologue, verses 1 to 18, wants us to understand that Lamb. He wants us to understand that he is in fact the second person of the Trinity, that he is in fact that one who made the world and all things in it. And so last week, as we considered verses 1 and 2, we saw in the first place the eternity of the Word with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't come to be at our beginning, but He was already. He had continuous existence in the past. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So John wants us to understand the eternality of the Word with the Father. He then highlights, secondly, the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father. In that second clause, he says, "And the Word was with God." So the church must maintain not only the unity or oneness of God, but as well the threeness of God. Remember the one divine essence or substance, and then the three persons or subsistences. Our Confession of Faith at chapter 2, paragraph 3, has a wonderful statement concerning this. It says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided." That is crucial. It isn't a division of the essence among the persons of the Trinity, but rather each has the whole divine essence, and yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without being, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Another word for that statement, the relative properties and personal relations, is notions. And with reference to God, we have the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Or the technical term there is spiration. Again, those things simply highlight the distinctiveness of the persons. That is as crucial to maintain in terms of the God of the Bible. Sibelius was a heretic. Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics. Those who deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ are not consistent with the Bible, and they're not consistent with theology. So we have the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father. Thirdly, John points out what we'll call the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father. And that simply means that they are of one substance, being of one substance with the Father. You see that in the third clause. "And the Word was God." So we have the eternality of the Word, we have the distinctiveness of the Word from the Father, and the consubstantiality of the Word with the Father. And then in verse 2, John reiterates, John highlights, I think, to underscore again for us, the glory of the Word. And as Matthew Poole says, "These words of the evangelist are a further confirmation and explication of what the evangelist had said before, asserting the eternity of the Son and His relation to the Father and oneness of essence with the Father." So again, trying to navigate carefully what the Christian doctrine of the Trinity actually teaches. It is crucial that we have this because Jesus says in John 8 later on, "If you do not believe that I am, then you will die in your sins." So we can't have some sort of vague or generic idea of Jesus. We need to know what the Bible says concerning Jesus. The object of our faith is only as good as the object of our faith is. Sometimes people say, "Well, it doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you have faith." That's heretical. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you will perish in your sins. Look at the constant refrain in this particular passage. John tells us, notice in verse 10, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." What does it mean to receive Christ? He goes on to specify, "To those who believe in His name." We're not saved by our works because we don't have any. We're not saved by our lawfulness because we're not. We're not saved by our goodness because we're bad. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So if you are not a believer here this morning, the emphasis in the sermon is not go out and be a better you. Go out and try harder. Go out and engage in some moral reform. No, rather, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have everlasting life. It is most blessed, it is most gracious, it is most merciful, it is most kind that our God saves in the way and manner in which he does. If it were not for his grace, all of us would perish in hell forever and ever, world without end. So let's look next at the creation of all things by the Word with the Father in verses 3 to 5. Notice that John says, all things were made through him. He's still speaking about the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So I think we have two emphases here that demand our attention. In the first place, we have the creation of all things in verse 3. And then secondly, we have the creation of man specifically in verses 4 and 5. So let's look first at the creation of all things. Now, John says it is the Word who creates all things. Is John correct? Absolutely, John is correct. He speaks under the inspiration of the Spirit of the living God. But as well in Scripture, there are times when we see predicated of God Almighty the creation of the world. There are two things when we consider the doctrine of the Trinity that we need to keep in mind. The first is what is called inseparable operations, that whatever is external to God is done by the one true and living God. And the second thing is called the doctrine of appropriations, and I'll mention or I'll define that in just a moment. But in terms of inseparable operations, Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God. Who are we to understand with reference to that statement? God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you read Old Testament narrative and you see that Yahweh created the world, that is again Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So inseparable operations, the undivided operations amongst the persons of the Trinity, simply states that whatever is external to God, whatever is ad extra, whatever is outside of God is done by God Himself. And God Himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One man, Matthew Barrett, defines inseparable operations this way. Since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in essence, they are also indivisible in their external operations. Having the one simple will in common, they perform a singular act in any external operation. When we ask how many wills does God have, the answer is one will. That's why those who subordinate Jesus Christ in the imminent Trinity are wrong, because they're positing that the Son has a will distinct from the Father. At the level of essence, or at the level of substance, the Godhead has one will. And so inseparable operations underscores this fact. John Owen defines it this way. The several persons are undivided in their operations, acting all by the same will, the same wisdom, the same power. Every person, therefore, is the author of every work of God, because each person is God, and the divine nature is the same undivided principle of all divine operations. And this arises from the unity of the persons in the same essence. Again, you might think that this has no practical benefit. I would invite you and encourage you to stick around for the second sermon this morning, because there is going to be practical benefit drawn out from the divinity of the Son. But remember, the issue at play is to maintain a careful articulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Brethren, I'm not afraid of Bonnie Henry. I am not afraid of the RCMP. I'm afraid of God Almighty and tampering with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we need careful and precise articulation of what Scripture says, using language that the church has recognized will afford protection to what the Bible says. Another man says, since the Godhead is one in essence, one in knowledge, and one in will, it would be impossible in any work ad extra, those things external to God, for one of the divine persons to will to do one thing, and another of the divine persons to will and to do another. It would be simply inconceivable. Why? Because there is one will. Our confession recognizes this in the chapter of creation. It says, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is responsible for the work of creation. But with reference to the doctrine of appropriation, there are times in Scripture where distinct works are applied to persons of the Trinity, where the external works of God are applied specifically to one of the persons of the Trinity to highlight their distinctiveness, to highlight the notions or the relations between the persons, and as well to draw our attention to the glory of the three. And so this is one of those instances where we have appropriation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What a comprehensive statement, and what a statement that excludes evolution, or theistic evolution. Nothing is better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is God's work of creation? God's work of creation is his creating all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, all the scientists and all the God-haters and all the rebels on the face of the earth always want to try and challenge that, but they cannot, because that is what the case was. That is what happened. God made the world out of nothing. There wasn't pre-existent matter or material, but God spoke and the creation came to pass. God spoke and it was. And it is a wonderful declaration in terms of his supremacy and in terms of his majesty and in terms of his glory. Let this affect you at the practical level when you look around and see the chaos. There is a God who has orchestrated cosmos. It is man who introduces chaos. And for a time, God is pleased to allow or permit, rather, that chaos to obtain. But ultimately, we know, and ultimately we are convinced, that cosmos will reign. The new heavens and the new earth, that blessed temple complex where the righteous of God are with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. So we have the doctrine of inseparable operations and the doctrine of appropriations. Barcelo says, attributing distinct external works to individual persons of the Trinity, and then in order to draw our attention to each person's distinctiveness. Now turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, to show that this isn't something unique to the New Testament. The Trinity didn't come to be in the New Testament. The Trinity has always been. The revelation of the Trinity is more full and more glorious to some degree in the New Covenant with the coming of the Son and the Spirit in a powerful way. But that doesn't mean the Son and the Spirit were absent in the Old Testament. Notice in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, the reality that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, calls the world into being. Now notice that even here, the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the triune God. Verse 2 tells us, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if we move from Godhead in terms of inseparable operations to appropriations, we see the Father active and we see the Spirit active in the creation. But then we see the Son or Word active in verse 3. Then God, what? God said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Stoics, the Platonists, the Neoplatonists all had a concept of the Logos. But when John uses logos or word in John 1, it's got the Old Testament background. It is by the word that the God of heaven and earth makes the world and all things in it. And you see that recurring emphasis. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26. You see in each of those instances, then God said. So the Father creates by the Son, and the Spirit is present as well and involved. Then notice the plural use of pronoun in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but simply to say that those who say this is a plural of majesty are wrong. Those who say that this is some diviner, not divine, but rather an angelic Sanhedrin are wrong. The plural form here reflects the triune God. Let us make man in our image. There's no angelic Sanhedrin that the Father, Son, and Spirit talk to or plan with in terms of the creation of man. We reflect or we are made in God's image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you see the plurality there. Now turn over to Psalm 33. We read this at the outset of worship. This certainly seems to be the way that David understands Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account. Psalm 33, notice in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there is the inseparable operations, but there are the appropriations to distinguish the persons of the Trinity and to underscore their blessedness. And then notice, and all the host of them by the breath. That's a most important word. Breath is the same word as spirit. And so by the word of the Lord and by the breath of his mouth, God created the heavens and the earth. We have in Job 26 a reference to the Spirit active in creation. Again, showing inseparable operations, but as well these appropriations. Distinct persons of the Trinity being said to be responsible for the work of creation. In Job 26, verse 13, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now this is after having reflected upon God's majesty. In fact, the title of this chapter is well done in the New King James, Job, man's frailty and God's majesty. So he's pointing out God's majesty, God's glory, God's power, God's excellence. And he makes this statement concerning creation in verse 13. By his Spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now notice how Job brings this to practical benefit for the people of God in the midst of chaos, trouble, and tumult. Verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his way, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is saying, this God is so great. This God is so majestic. This God is so other from us that when we just get a thumbnail sketch, we stand in awe. But who could imagine or who could stand before the thundering forth of the very perfections of God Almighty? See, brethren, when we mess up on the doctrine of God, we reflect or we show or we demonstrate not only sloppiness, not only carelessness, not only sin, laziness, but we also demonstrate sinfulness. It ought to be the chief pursuit of the creature to know his God, to understand his God, so that he can rightly respond to his God in worship, praise, adoration, and obedience. Now, let's move to the New Testament emphasis in terms of creation. We've already seen John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Here we're doing appropriations. We're seeing the work of creation, something external to God, being ascribed specifically to the Son, being ascribed specifically to the Word or Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Do not get that wrong. Firstborn there does not mean creature. It doesn't mean he was created and then by him all other things were created. That's wrong. That's faulty. Firstborn simply means preeminent one. Firstborn simply means the one that is most glorious. Ephraim is called the firstborn, even though he exited the womb after Manasseh. But it was Ephraim that was the prestigious. It was Ephraim that was the pinnacle of covenant blessing at that time. Now notice in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Think about that, kids. God Christ specifically, as we're told here in this passage, didn't just make the earth and the sun and the stars and the moon and the various other planets and all of the various galaxies, those things that we can see. He didn't just make the beluga whale and the things that we see in the sea. This morning I was treated to seeing a hummingbird on our porch. Well, he wasn't on our porch. He was flying around the plants on our porch, and he was doing his thing. And he was out there for quite some time. And I just marvel at God's creation in that. So all the things that we see, the beautiful flowers and the greenery and the way that God decorates the earth and is coming to bloom right now in the springtime. But things invisible, subatomic particles, things that we have no knowledge of, no consciousness of, those things that we cannot see with the naked eye. Christ made it all. And this is Paul's point in Colossians chapter 1. He highlights that he's not only the God who made the world, but he's the God who redeems his elect out of the world. That's the flow in the context. So he tells us, verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him." And then notice this, "and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So he not only makes everything, but he keeps everything together as well. And then notice in verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Again, firstborn from the dead. He wasn't the first to be raised from the dead, but he's the firstborn of the dead. He is the preeminent one above Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, above Jairus' daughter, who was raised from the dead. So firstborn doesn't mean creature. It rather means creator in this particular context. As Scott Swain so well describes this passage, he's speaking specifically about John, but also Colossians, and we'll see in a moment, Hebrews. This passage identifies the Word as the creator of all things, placing him with God on the divine side of the distinction between creator and creatures. That's a distinction we need to keep in our mind. God is creator and everything else is creature. So where does John and where does Paul put Jesus? They put Jesus on the divine side. He is not creature. He is creator. Now turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So again, that idea, the Father, through the Word, makes the world. Verse 3, "who being the brightness of his glory and the exact image or express image of his person." I think the NAS has it, the exact representation of his person. How do you exactly represent the Father? By being divine. Creatures don't exactly represent the Father because we're not divine. But Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself. Now again, look at the practicality of this. You can't just say, well, Butler, okay, the triune God, inseparable operations, the appropriations, all of that. How do I take this home and how does this encourage me? Look at verse 4. Look at what this brother tells us. "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So I think one of the practical observations we can draw out at this point is that creatures may do bad things to us. Creatures may mistreat us. Creatures may afflict us. Creatures may harm us. But the God of creation is enthroned at the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God Most High. He made the world. He sustains the world. He's over the world. Therefore, his people in the world ought never to lose it. They ought never to be shaken to the place where they're paralyzed and stricken by fear, but rather they see Christ at the right hand of the Father, and that is the impetus for them to move forward. We'll see that in the next section or the next lesson or message in Matthew 14. It's that scene where Jesus comes walking on the water and he tells Peter to get out of the boat. Peter had the faith and the confidence to get out of the boat. Peter had the faith and the confidence to get onto the water. Peter had the faith and the confidence to start moving on the water. But then Peter saw the tumult and he ultimately falls under the, he starts to sink. And so Christ reaches out and saves him. The idea being is that Christ is the ruler over the waves. Christ is the creator of the world. Christ is the upholder of all things. Christ is sovereign in his providence over all his creatures and over all their actions. Brethren, it encourages my heart that Justin Trudeau is ultimately on a leash, that ultimately he is under the government of the Lord Christ Almighty. Because, brethren, quite frankly, if it's all up to him, I'd never get out of bed. I would never, ever raise my head in any sort of hope or confidence whatsoever. Christ is Lord over nature. Christ made nature. Christ sustains nature. Christ is over all things in terms of providence. So this doctrine of the Trinity isn't simply for Augustine or Aquinas or Owen or the Reformers or the Puritans. It's for the church and all of our communion and the comfortable foundation of our peace with God Almighty. If we don't know this God, we are going to be a wreck. We are going to be a mess. We don't know what's going to happen in terms of the pandemic. All the other nations around us seem to be opening up. Canada seems to be doubling down. We've got now twice as many pastors arrested over the last few weeks. We don't know what a day brings, but we know the Christ who brings it. And it's that that steals the soul for combat in the people of God Almighty. Not combat this way, but combat in terms of faithfulness to our Lord, evidencing that he is God Most High. He is altogether lovely, and he is chief among 10,000. And it is our blessed privilege to be fined for his name. It is our blessed privilege to go to jail for his name. It is our blessed privilege to suffer shame for his name. That's what the apostles did in Acts 5. They were beaten, their backs were bloodied, and they rejoiced. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Brethren, this is good. It's wonderful to serve God Most High. There's nothing more blessed than to have a peaceful conscience with our God. And this doctrine helps afford that comfort to the saints of Jesus Christ our Lord. So back to John 1. Jesus created all things. And as John Webster says, nor is the Son a mere instrument through whom the Father works. Father and Son act by the same principle, the simple divine essence. Most important that we keep the simple divine essence in our minds as well as the subsistences or persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now going back to John 1, verse 3, Jesus creates all things. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus creates man. Notice what John says in the first place. Jesus is the origin or the source of life. In verse 4, in him was life. In him was life. Now there is a sense where the inanimate creation is living, but man is in view in this particular instance. The same way the Genesis account goes through the works of creation in days 1 and 5, and it comes to the pinnacle on day 6, which is the creation of man. When God makes the whales, when he makes Leviathan, when he makes the birds, he never says that they bear his image. But when it comes to the creation of man, let us make man in our image. As wonderful as the hummingbird is, he doesn't bear the image of God. As wonderful as the dog is, he doesn't bear the image of God. As wonderful as the inanimate creation is, it doesn't bear the image of God. Man does. And so John moves from the creation of all things by the Word to now specifically, and it will sort of provide the segue in to the gospel record in terms of Christ coming to His people to save them from their sins. He deals with the creation of man. So he says, in Him was life. The Son, like the Father, has the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. So whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son. Whatever is true of the Father and of the Son is true of the Spirit. Remember, it's not 33 1/3% that make up, you know, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father make up the Trinity. They each have the whole divine essence. So whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son, is true of the Spirit. Later on in John 5, in fact, you can turn there. John 5, specifically at verse 26. Look at what Jesus says. John 5, 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. Now, who could say that but Jesus Christ? Who could say that but the Word of God? Who could say that but John, the man in John 1, 1? That is the Word who was with God and the Word who was God. Now, when this says what it says, I think Augustine, that early church father, got it right. He says he did not mean that the Father gave life to the Son, already existing without life, but that He begot Him timelessly in such a way that the life which the Father gave the Son by begetting Him is co-eternal with the life of the Father who gave it. In other words, what Augustine is saying is that this isn't derivative, but rather whatever is true of the Father is true of the Son. He is eternally begotten by the Father. So everything true of the Father in terms of the essence or substance is true of the Son in terms of the essence or the substance. So going back to John 1, verse 4, in Him was life. And then notice he goes on to describe Jesus as the light of men. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, any reader of the New Testament who doesn't understand or know the Old Testament should make things right. You should start reading the Old Testament. You should understand the Old Testament. You should know that when John says something like he says here, or next hour when we see Jesus walking on the water, to have an Old Testament mindset and an appreciation of several texts that indicate that it's Yahweh who comes as ruler of the waves, it helps you to make those connections and to see the links between the two Testaments, but as well to shine the light upon the glory of Jesus Christ. So we have in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Psalm 36, the psalmist says concerning God, for with You is the fountain of life. In Your light we see light. So the psalmist moves from life to light. John, in the prologue describing the Word, moves from life to light. He is reflecting the biblical motif of the one true and living God, one in essence or substance, and three in subsistence or person. It isn't unique to Paul with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not unique to John with reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is God from everlasting to everlasting. And you see that as it's brought to full relief or full display in a passage like this. Matthew 4, 14 to 16. This is a demonstration of Jesus as light in terms of His ministry. It's a citation of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Jesus, remember, starts His ministry in the northern part of Israel. He goes up to Galilee. That's significant, brethren. He ends up in Galilee as well when He gives the commission to His church to go and to make disciples of all the nations. I think the significance, at least at one level, is this. He's not just Israel's Messiah. He is a light unto the Gentiles as well. He starts in Matthew 4 in Galilee of the Gentiles, and in Matthew 28, He commissions His church to go, therefore, and disciple the nations. And this reflects, again, what was always the case back in the Old Testament. When Abraham is taught by God about the numbers of his descendants, he is told to look north. He is told to look south. He is told to look east. He is told to look west. That's not simply the confines of geographical Israel. It is the world. In fact, Paul tells us that God told Abraham that he would be the inheritor of the world, according to Romans 4:13. Well, why is that? It's because of the seed of Abraham. It's because of the Messiah. It is because of David's son. And as John tells us, he is the second person of the Trinity who came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. So in Matthew 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. So Matthew reflects the prophetic testimony concerning Jesus' ministry to the Galilee of the Gentiles. And on the heels of that, guess what Jesus declares in verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John is doing something similar here. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. In fact, in John 8:12 and in John 9:5, Jesus says as much, I am the light of the world. It is a most blessed expression of who Christ is, not only in terms of his creative power, but in terms of his manifestation as the second person of the Trinity, clothed with our humanity, to come into the world to shine that light. And then notice what verse 5 tells us. In contrast to the light of our Lord Jesus, we have man. We have us. We have depravity. We have wretchedness. We have lawlessness. We have sinfulness. And again, in the prologue, John is foreshadowing the rest of his gospel. The reality is that he comes to his own and his own do not receive him. The reality is that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not comprehend it. The darkness does not overcome it. There is this blessed sort of foreshadowing in terms of gospel truth that he is setting forth here. So notice in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The reference to the word as light connects us to verses 6 to 9. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So verse 4 and the reference to light connects it with verses 6 to 9. But then notice this darkness motif in verse 5 connects us to verse 10 in John's prologue. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That means he came to his own in terms of the covenant people. He came to his own in terms of the Messiah of Israel. He comes to the Jews in the first century. He manifests the light, and his own do not receive him. And at that point, we might get discouraged. And at that point, we might say, oh, that's too bad. The creator of heaven and earth, God himself, comes. He takes on our humanity. He lives a life of obedience to the Father. He dies a death at Calvary. He's risen again the third day. And a whole bunch of people just refused it. And a whole bunch of people just reject it. Though there were those that reject, and though there are those that still reject, look at the blessedness of verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Do you see what a blessed privilege is ours connected to the second person of the Trinity? Do you see why this is intensely practical? Honestly, brethren, I have no regard, I don't mean as human beings, but for that thought that says, well, the Trinity, it's just too hard for me to try to get my head wrapped around. Would you say that to your wife? I mean, practically we might at times, honey, that's just too hard for me to even get my head wrapped around. But I mean, in terms of the bigger picture, we want to know those persons we love. We want to understand what makes them tick. We want to know what they love. We want to know what they hate. This is why Proverbs 6 is so important. These six things are an abomination to Yahweh. These six things are hated by Yahweh. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. We should want to know what God hates, so we avoid it, so we stay far from it. And so in this context, John moves from "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," to the blessed statement of verse 12. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So at that point, we might say, well, how does He do that? How does the One who is in the beginning, the Word, who's with God, who was God, how does He come to His own, and how does He save those who receive Him? Well, verses 14 to 18 give us the answer, or they sketch for us the solution. It is the incarnation of the Son of God. It is the reality that He was eternally begotten by the Father, but He became flesh for us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus, the exposition. Hopefully, you'll follow the argument. One true and living God, essence or substance, and then three subsistences or persons: Father, Word, Spirit. In terms of some concluding thoughts, in the first place, we should see the glory of Jesus. Later in John's Gospel, some Greeks come up to the disciples and say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Many an old preacher had that made up and put on his pulpit, so he'd always be mindful of that. When persons come, they're not trying to be entertained. When persons come, they're not just getting their batteries recharged. But when persons come into the house of the living God, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." That's the emphasis of the Christian pulpit, is to set forth Christ in His glories and in His majesty. And here John does that for us. I mean, any pastor or preacher that misses this is a big swing and a miss, because Jesus is eternal with the Father. Jesus is distinct from the Father. Jesus is God Almighty. And Jesus created all things, seen and unseen. And in Him was life, and that life was in fact the light of men. As the Nicene Creed encapsulates well, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." I learned these things as a young papist in school. We got tested on these things. We had to write these things out. It had no power. It had no life in my heart. As a born-again man, as understanding Scripture, as learning the Bible, there's still a sense where it doesn't have quite that power and quite that punch. But when you start to dive into who God is, as the Bible sets Him forth, one true and living God, three glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you confess that with the fathers at Nicaea, it is most awesome. It is most glorious. And this has been the consistent testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is in this generation. Now, certainly along the way, other generations saw their heretics. Other generations had to deal with their departures. But we're seeing it amongst Protestants. We're seeing defection among the ranks at the level of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. Brethren, let us not join those ranks. Let us do what Jeremiah the prophet said and go to the old paths. There is safety in the early creeds and confessions of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. While strange, while weird, while big hats, and while some messed up views of soteriology, they were right when it came to the triune God. They were right when it came to Christology. They were right when it came to pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And when we depart from that, and when we go astray from that, we have far more affinity with Jehovah's Witnesses than we do with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to appreciate the glory of Christ. Secondly, the Trinity and creation. In the first place, make sure you understand that distinction, that God is God and everything not God is not. There is a distinction between the creation and the Creator. And as said earlier, Jesus is on the side of Creator. As well, the creation is not a necessary act of God. And I think this is a very practical benefit for the people of God, especially in our narcissistic age. Brethren, I mean, come on. If there's a prevailing sin in our day and age, it is self-love. We have whole websites dedicated to it. We have social media dedicated to the parading of self-love, to narcissism. Narcissist himself would be ashamed or embarrassed or blush if he took a trip around Facebook someday. Remember, narcissist was the kid or the guy that looked at his reflection in the water and he couldn't peel his eyes away because he was so gorgeous? He would look at Facebook today and say, wow, these people are narcissistic. Wow, these people are consumed with themselves. Brethren, God is not dependent upon, nor did God need to create the earth. Paul says this at the Areopagus in Athens. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Our confession of faith says in chapter 4, paragraph 1, in the beginning it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It pleased God. There was no constraint laid upon God. There was no necessity in God that he must create. Listen to John Webster again. He says, yet the triune God could be without the world. No perfection of God would be lost, no triune bliss compromised were the world not to exist. No enhancement of God is achieved by the world's existence. In other words, God minus the world is still God. God plus the world is still God. We don't take away from him and we don't add to him because he is eternally blessed. He is not dependent upon us. We don't sort of fulfill a need for the triune God. When you are saved by grace, it's not so that God can be complete. No, that is to obliterate the creator and creature distinction. As well, the creation manifests the glory of God and renders man without excuse for his rejection of God. Turn to Romans 1 for just a moment. It's drawing out some practical applications concerning the Trinity and creation. The creation manifests the glory of the Godhead and renders man without excuse for his rejection of God. Notice in Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, this is the bad news. You know, we just love the good news, don't we? But there's no good news unless there's first bad news. Before Paul gets into blood atonement through our Lord Jesus, before Paul deals with justification by faith in our Lord Jesus, Paul deals with the bad news. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. See, in our preaching of the gospel, in our declaration of the evangel, in our witnessing to our neighbors and friends, it's not the message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, start off with the truth. God is angry with the wicked every day, according to Psalm 7:11. God hates the workers of iniquity, according to Psalm 5:5. I understand that that won't win you popularity and praise from those you seek to witness to, but it will maintain your fidelity before who it actually matters. And with reference to this, Paul begins with the bad news before he gets to the good news of the righteousness of God revealed. But notice in verse 18, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know what the Bible calls the person that goes out on a day like this? Looks up at the beauty of the sky, looks at the beauty of the mountains, looks at the beauty all around them and says, there is no God. The Bible says that man is a fool. Everywhere the creation screams God. The problem with man is not the lack of evidence. The problem with man is his sinful suppression of that truth in unrighteousness. But note that Paul says the Godhead is revealed in the created order. The specific word that Paul uses at this point is defined this way. It is simple. He said, let me find the text here. Romans 1, here we go. I missed it. I don't have it. Sorry. It means divine. It means divinity. It means deity is the specific emphasis with reference to Romans 1:20. So the created order displays that. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes or perfections are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then the creation as well, before we move on and before we finish, the creation provides reasons to praise God. I've always wondered about this in terms of not the atheist, because he doesn't want to praise God. Not the scientist that is a God-denying rebel, but the church who embraces some form of evolution. Do you know that the Bible provides creation as not just the philosophical or theological justification for the stuff that we can see, but it provides the doctrine of creation to inform us how we are to worship, how we are to praise, how we are to honor, how we are to glorify. Consider again Psalm 33. We already looked at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, he made the world, and by the breath of his mouth. In verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because he made this world. And that is the reason why the people in the world should stand in awe of him. Psalm 104, we sang a bit of it, stanzas 8 to 11, in terms of our worship today. It's a psalm that rehearses the creation of God. It's a psalm that goes through the days of creation. And in verses 31 and 33, it says, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. See, the idea of God creating this world, yes, we need to do battle theologically. Yes, we need to do battle philosophically. Yes, we need to do battle scientifically with the God haters. But may it produce in us doxology and praise to the God who made this world by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. And that out of nothing. There wasn't existing matter that he comes to shape and to form, but rather by the word of his mouth, all things come to pass. And then in Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Well, John tells us, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We have the Trinity and creation, the inseparable operations concerning the Godhead. But the second person of the Trinity and creation, Christ, is on the side of divinity. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and says, well, Jesus was a creature, reflecting that arch fiend and heretic, Arius, they're wrong. They are flat out wrong. Jesus is on the divine side in terms of creator-creature. Cyril of Alexandria says, that which gives life is one thing, and that which is given life is another. One is active and the other passive. The Son gives life and the creation is given life. Therefore, the Son and the creation are not the same, since what acts is not the same as what is acted upon. The Lord Jesus performs divine functions because the Lord Jesus is divine. And finally, the ethics of this. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus speaks to this in John 3 as well. He says the darkness hates the light. The darkness doesn't come to the light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness. And the darkness wants to engage in their darkness. They want to continue in their sinfulness. They want to continue in their rebellion. So as John tells us, the darkness did not comprehend it. And there's another reading that says the darkness did not overcome it.
Though they tried, though they despised, though they forsook, though they ultimately cry out, away with him, crucify him, they could not overcome him. In fact, when they did what they did in terms of away with him, crucify him, they were fulfilling the predetermined plan and purpose of God. It was that means by which the Lord Most High would save his people from their sins. When the Son of God takes on our humanity, he identifies with us except for sin, and he lives in obedience to that divine law, and he goes to the cross not for his sins and not for his crimes, but for ours. And then he's raised the third day, and he ascends on high, he leads captivity captive, and he gives gifts to men. So the word of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is the same word of John 20, 30, and 31. John ends the gospel narrative this way, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Yes, you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Yes, you need to understand the inseparable operations and appropriations. Yes, you need to internalize all that to be sure. Guess where you start your learning? Faith in Jesus. Belief in the gospel. Looking unto Christ, the one who in John 3 says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever looks upon him in faith will have everlasting life." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of who you are in Scripture. One glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as the gospel goes forth today, it would be attended by the Spirit, so that sinners hearing the truth as it is in Jesus would believe and would have life in his name. I pray that for our own meeting here. I pray that for anyone that may be tuning in. I pray that for other churches here in Chilliwack and throughout Canada and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Send forth your glorious gospel. And as we sang earlier, pity the nations, O our God, and constrain the earth to come. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.